So this class, as I said, we're going to look at methodologies that have been used for approaching the Bible that have traditionally been called higher critical methodologies. It is about the search for the original wording, the original meaning of the biblical text, which itself is good. And biblical, we'd say critical studies, traditionally was divided in two parts. Lower criticism, also called text criticism, is the study of the wording of the original manuscripts, the search for the original wording. Text criticism then is comparing ancient manuscripts. And as you know by now, you should know, we have thousands of ancient handwritten manuscripts of the Bible. They're all a little bit different because they were copied by hand and human error comes into the picture. And so searching through them in order to find out what was the most likely original wording. So when Matthew first appeared, what did it say? If you have ancient manuscripts that give, for a certain verse, ancient manuscripts that give three variations of the wording of a certain verse, which one is most likely correct? Okay, that's a very important task. But it's also kind of old stuff in the sense that those problems have been basically pretty much dealt with. With the New Testament, for example, they say we can be 99% word for word definite, the original wording. I mean, yes, there's a few places, and we saw the example with Saul, King Saul in 1 Samuel. There's a few places where there is a problem in the manuscripts, but it's relatively minor. It's not really a significant problem, but it is a legitimate task. And so lower criticism is working with these ancient manuscripts, actual physical surviving real manuscripts. This is not what we're going to be dealing with in this class at all. What we're going to be dealing with is what is traditionally called higher criticism, which is going back before the manuscripts. So before those oldest manuscripts were written. In fact, before Matthew was finished, before the finished version of Matthew was completed, what was going on? What happened? Was it a single, simple literary composition that Matthew, like I said, just sat down, started writing, and wrote from beginning to end, finished, done, perfect, copyright, done? Or did it go through various drafts where it changed, where it was developed? Was it all written by Matthew? Or were some parts written later by someone else? What was his purpose? It's not just about what was written, it's also about why. What was the motivation of the author? What was the theological purpose or goal? And all of this is about a time period before the existing manuscripts, which is a very important point, and I'm going to repeat that because it's critical to remember. This is all theoretical reconstruction, where there's no manuscript evidence. You're talking about the earliest time period before any manuscripts that survive today. Now, when I said some of that, did that make any of you a little bit uncomfortable? For example, when I said, was all of Matthew written by Matthew, or were some parts added later? Did that make anybody a little bit uncomfortable? Be honest. No?
No, because I've heard
it. Oh, because you've heard it before. Okay. But you could probably imagine for many simple Christians sitting in church on Sunday, that would sound like heresy, blasphemy. It would be scary. And understandably so. But it is a legitimate question. And although, as I said, what we're going to be looking at is a period before any manuscripts exist, we can actually see some hints of this in one place, and that's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Daniel, the Greek version of Daniel has chapters 13 and 14. Your Bibles end at chapter 12 of Daniel. So the Greek, ancient Greek from the time of Jesus, before the time of Jesus, has two extra chapters. Esther, in the Greek, has six editions, totaling 107 verses, that are not in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. Oops, wrong button. Jeremiah, it's the opposite. In the Greek, it's 15% shorter than it is in the Hebrew Masoretic text. Job is 25% shorter in Greek than it is in the Masoretic text. And then there's maybe the most famous example, the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, before we get to that, just think about these here. In all of these cases, well, okay, let's just look at Jeremiah and Job. Jeremiah and Job. The Greek version is shorter than the Hebrew version. The Greek version dates to a little bit before the time of Jesus. So, how do you explain that? There's two logical possibilities, at least, maybe more. Is this evidence that the Greek translators intentionally cut out sections of the Hebrew text? Is that logically possible? Yes. That's a logical, possible explanation, that it is shorter in Greek because the Greek translators intentionally cut out sections. But what's the other option? The other logical option is that at the time the Greek translation was being done, maybe they translated everything they had. And then sometime later, someone else added to the book of Jeremiah in Hebrew and in Job. Same thing. Is that also logically a possibility? Yes. It is logically a possibility either way. Either the Greek translators cut out sections, or the Hebrew text was added to after the fact, after it was translated. It logically could be either one. How would you prove which is right? It's very difficult. It's actually very difficult when you start to think about it, but logically either one is a possibility. Okay, now let's go to this one. Most well-known example, the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Verses 9 to 20 of chapter 16 is not in the earliest manuscripts that exist. In the 4th and 5th centuries, Eusebius, Jerome, these church fathers very, very early on knew this, and they write about it, and they said that section is not original. They knew the longer section. They knew Mark as we have it. So Mark as we have it existed at their time, but they said this was not an original part. This was added. And we have textual evidence of that because the oldest copies we have of the Gospel of Mark end at verse 8. So these are cases where there actually are physical manuscripts that raise questions. So these are legitimate questions. Changes or additions to the text have happened. The first of these two, this is part of the Apocrypha, Daniel and Esther. These additions are in the Apocrypha, so they're part of Catholic and Orthodox Bibles. All of our Bibles have the ending of the Gospel of Mark. So it is a legitimate question. And of course, somebody might think of the book of Revelation. What does it say? Cursed is anyone who adds to the words of this book. Right? You know that verse? Well, the Bible also says, cursed is anyone who worships an idol. But the Old Testament is full of people who worship idols. Just because it's cursed, just because it's sin, just because it's bad, doesn't mean it doesn't happen. Bad things happen. We know something has happened in these cases, because in these cases, we actually have the manuscripts to prove something happened. So is it possible that it happened in other places where there are no manuscripts, no manuscript evidence? Is it possible that it happened at such an early point in history that no manuscripts have survived? We have to admit it is possible. So the point is, some of these questions that we're going to raise, like the question, well, did Jeremiah write all of the book of Jeremiah? Might sound scary. But then you look at something like this and you think, well, actually, there are some things we don't understand here. So these are legitimate questions. And for about 200 years, scholars have really been wrestling with this. I mean, Mark 16, they've known about for almost 2,000 years. But for the last 200 years, this has been a real big issue. Complex systems and theories have developed, and that's what we're going to be looking at. So, comments, questions before we start the first.
As I know,
Yeah.
It was several times
revised.
It was created and other things, so I don't know how can we trust.
Yeah, you're right. I've really simplified things. When I talk about the Septuagint, I talk about it as if it's one thing. Mm-hmm. And that's not fair. That's a huge oversimplification. The Septuagint, like everything else, there was the first Greek translation, and then it was revised, and it was changed, and the fact that the Septuagint has these additions, and they're in the Apocrypha, doesn't mean that those additions were accepted at the earliest stages of the Septuagint. The reality is much more complex, definitely. But we don't have time to get into all the details of that. So, should we start with the real things? Oh, yeah, right, that's a different slide. Sorry, I forgot about that. I should have opened the second one. So, any questions while I do this? And try to do this quickly. Yeah.
Kuten se vastaukset niin, että ne pystyisi tuoksena vaikkakseen ja on vielä nette, vai ne on pystynyt tähän panekot, missä on sen kautta, että se on kuntaansa päävannut, tai vaikka se on kerrys, että ja kysyn, että miksi esimerkiksi tema pitäisi usata, no sitä olisi tiivis kirjaus on, kui siellä on võibolla ajan peale on niin paljon nagu juurde kirjutatud või ära võetud ja ta ei usu, noh, tema jaoks ei ole püha valmine autoriteet.
Yeah. So if somebody doesn't trust the Holy Spirit, they're not a believer, and they see all these complications, and then they say, well, see, it shows the Bible's changed so much. There's two ways of dealing with that. One is that actually you can historically go through and actually show that the amount of changes is very, very small. It is an urban legend, it is a modern myth that the Bible has been totally rewritten. That is an urban myth, a modern urban myth. We have tens of thousands of manuscripts of the Bible. You had me for apologetics, right? We did this with apologetics. The manuscript evidence for the changes in the Bible, we have so much, such good evidence, the number of changes is actually very limited. So firstly, historically, you can kind of deal with the big misunderstanding, but that doesn't say that there's no changes. And this is where my opinion is. Now I'm going to speculate about God's intentions. Why does God do things? Famous last words. Famous stupid thing to say. I think God's motivation was it's very difficult to speculate why God does things, but it seems to me that God intentionally did not give us an ironclad logical evidence that would absolutely prove a lot of things about him or about faith. Just like the fact that, I mean, talking about the existence of God, you can give arguments, logical arguments for the existence of God, but it would be so much easier if God would just appear. I am real. But if, as soon as God would do that, you would have no choice but to believe, right? I mean, and God doesn't seem to want to do that. He wants people to trust in him without overpowering them with his presence. That seems to be the way God works overall. And so this is not something, which means that ultimately, the ultimate answer to a lot of things is not to be rationally explained. Here's the proof. Instead, God is saying, come and experience me. I will prove to you that I am real. I will prove to you that I am trustworthy. I will prove to you that my word should be trusted as you experience me through Jesus in a relationship, through the Holy Spirit. God wants that personal. Which means in many cases, the best answer is not to argue the intellectual side of it, but it is to encourage the person to try to experience Jesus for themselves. Which, yeah, I wish he would just show up but yeah.
About the theory that the Hebrew authors, they wiped out some prophetic words about Jesus. What do you know about this idea?
I don't think I've heard exactly that. It sounds to me like more conspiracy theory.
Okay.
I'd have to see what evidence they're actually talking about.
To ask you.
that Hebrew authors deleted parts of the Old Testament because it didn't agree with Jesus, or because it spoke about Jesus.
Yeah.
I'd have to see some evidence to.
I have heard that they just don't read some parts of the prophecies.
I have heard that Isaiah 53 is a chapter that they tend to avoid. Yeah, I have heard that too. But yeah. Okay, let's start with the first major theory that we're going to deal with. Is kind of the grandfather of all of this. Everything we will deal with in this class starts basically here with this theory that is called source criticism. We all know the Bible was written a long time ago. We all have to admit that it is impossible for us to travel back in time and sit with Isaiah as he was writing to see exactly how Isaiah wrote and when and so forth, which means there's going to be a lot of things we may never know about the process of what was involved as the book was written. And what source criticism asks a basic question: did the biblical authors use sources in writing their books? If so, to what extent, where, what, so on. And the simple answer to the question is yes. The authors of many of the biblical books did use sources. They were not totally unique, that they just sat down and wrote their own memories. Well, in some cases they did, for sure, but not only that. Not only, let's say, inspiration from God, dictation, there are cases where they did use sources, which means in many cases, we need to think of the authors of the Bible as sitting in a library, maybe, with other books around them, reading those books, and using those sources, kind of like students writing a diploma paper. Right? Diploma paper. Yes, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. For example, now this slide is only in English, but you can look at the references. Numbers, 4th Moses, 21. Actually, let's read that one. Can somebody find that and read it? 4th Moses, Numbers. 21 verses 14 and 15. Who has it first? Kadre, sul on juba lahti.
Seepärast öeldakse issanda seda raamatus.
Ka share, oi, vabandust, share, ma... Yeah, okay. Loe edasi, ma teen.
Seepärast öeldakse issanda sõdade raamatus. Vaahed suhvas ja Arnoni orus, jorgude rõngakus, mis laskuvad Aari maa-alale ja naalduvad Moabi piirile.
Nii, okay, basically it was the first part of there, is the important part. It says in, I think it was the same in Estonian, the Book of the Wars of Yahweh. Russian Bible, did you have that? Yeah. So it seems like the author of Numbers is quoting from the Book of the Wars of Yahweh. Joshua, chapter 10, refers to the Book of Yashar. It might be translated, depending, Yashar means the upright. So it could be translated, could be left literally, different translations do things differently. 2 Samuel 1 refers to the same book, that something is written in the book of Yashar, or the book of the upright, the righteous. Other sources. Now, this one is only in Greek. I don't think it's in Russian Bible either. It's not in Estonian or English, but it is in the Greek version. It is part of Solomon's prayer, his dedication to the temple, and it says this is recorded in the Book of the Song. But that's not in the Hebrew version. What is in Hebrew in all of ours, 1 Kings 11, at the end of Solomon's reign, it will say something to the effect of all these things are recorded in the book of the annals of Solomon. Again, it's referring to other written documents that were in existence that the author was aware of. Later on, and actually then throughout the rest of the book of Kings, it will say a certain, at the end, more information about this king can be found in the annals of the kings of Israel. Okay, other written sources that the author is referring to, that he is aware of. As I said, and that goes repeatedly throughout the books of Kings. And then you see the book of the annals of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And again, that continues for the kings of the southern kingdom numerous times. Go into Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 29 and 30. Again, it's very similar. It's referring to the records of, but this time it's the prophets Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Now, what could that be? You can open it up and look at it if you want, but just think about it. What could that possibly be referring to? More information. I don't remember. This is about David, I believe. Yeah, this is David. Information on David's life can be found in the records of the prophets Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Anyone want to speculate what that might be? This is easier for the Estonian and Finnish students than it is for students used to a Russian Bible. That's a hint.
Somebody's got to pay attention.
What was the question? 1 Chronicles, at the end of David's life, it says more information about David. The events of David's reign are recorded in the writings of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Samuel Iramat, thank you. Finally. Is that a reference to the books of Samuel? In Russian Bible, in Greek tradition, it's 1 and 2 Kings. In Hebrew, it's the book of Samuel. Did Samuel write the entire book of Samuel, 1 and 2? In Hebrew tradition, it's called Samuel. But Samuel dies in the first part, in book one. Samuel did not write the whole books. But Nathan and Gad were important prophets during that time. So the records of Samuel, Nathan, and Gad could very likely be what in Hebrew tradition is called Samuel. In Western Bibles, 1 and 2 Samuel. In Russian Bibles, 1 and 2 Kings. Those books were definitely written before Chronicles. So it's possible that our books of Samuel was a source for Chronicles. Second Chronicles refers to the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. What could that be? Maybe that is what we call, well, in Western Bibles, 1 and 2 Kings, in Russian Bibles, 3 and 4 Kings. Again, Chronicles was written later. If you read the stories carefully, it's fairly obvious. So is it possible that Chronicles is referring to the books of Kings? Yes, very possible.
In Russian, we have one new translation, no translation, but one Bible where all chapters in Chronicle way. No, all Testament goes in Chronicle way, not divided by kingdoms, but chronically.
Okay, I've seen something like that. Yeah, it can be interesting. Yeah, I've seen that. Okay, Second Chronicles 32. It is now the time of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah is king in chapter 32, and it's actually the end of Hezekiah's life. And it says more information about Hezekiah can be found in the writings of Isaiah, son of Amoz. Anyone want to guess what that might be? Thank you. Isaiah. Isaiah's father was Amos. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah covers, and there are some historical sections that talk about Hezekiah's life that are actually word for word identical to what we read. Actually, it's more in the book of Kings, I think. It's word for word identical. There are sections that are very much the same. And Chronicles is aware of that. The point is, some of the Old Testament authors did use sources. In some cases, they say clearly this is written in. It looks like a quote from some of these. In other cases, they are simply saying more information about this king is available in that source. This is like students writing their diploma paper. They have their references. What about the New Testament? There are some references to Greek poets where Paul, actually in both cases it's Paul, quotes Greek poets, but that's not really a source. He's just quoting, and he doesn't mention the poet by name, but he quotes Greek poets. That's not really a source. The one that is relevant, definitely, is Luke 1:1-4. I think you've read this before, but could somebody just read that? Any language online people can read to. Luke 1:1-4. Ирина, Полон.
А как уже многие начали составлять повествования о совершенно известных между нами событиях, как передали нам то бывшие с самого начала очевидцами и служителями слова, то рассудилось и мне по тщательному исследованию всего сначала по порядку описать тебе достопочтенный Феофил, чтобы ты узнал твердые основания того учения, в котором был написан.
Okay, Luke says very, very clearly, many have written an account, and he has carefully researched the life of Jesus. He's not an eyewitness, but he has carefully researched the many written accounts. He doesn't say that he is using them as sources, but it sounds very likely that he is. Very likely that he used these as his sources. He wasn't an eyewitness, like I said. Now, you can assume direct inspiration. That's kind of the traditional, good, conservative Christian default. You just assume the Holy Spirit spoke to Luke and Luke's pen started moving and supernatural experience. Now, I believe God could do that. But when I read Luke, I don't think God did that. It sounds like Luke did research. That does not mean the Holy Spirit was not involved. Like I said, the Holy Spirit was guiding the process. At least that's what I believe. So, they did use sources. Now the question is, are there additional sources that they did not use? Or sorry, that are not mentioned? These are ones that are directly mentioned. Are there other sources? For example, the book of Genesis. Moses was not an eyewitness for the book of Genesis. Agreed? I mean, he's born in Exodus chapter 1, so obviously not. So where did he get the information from? Just like Luke with the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus. Where did he get the information from? Two options. A, direct revelation from God. I believe that is possible. Genesis chapter 1. Where did the author of Genesis get that information from? There's only two options for Genesis chapter 1, because it's before the creation of the first man and woman. So there's no possible way that any human being saw the story, wrote it down, and gave the story to his children, who gave it to their children, who passed it down, because there were no human beings for the first 27 verses, or 28 or 26. Maybe Jesus wrote it down, okay? But that would count as divine revelation. With Genesis chapter 1, there are only two options. Either divine revelation, or what's the other option? If you don't believe that divine revelation is a possibility, what would be your conclusion? That counts as divine revelation. A vision is divine revelation.
He made it up.
He made it up. Thank you. Exactly. For Genesis 1, there's only two options. Divine revelation, or it's made up by someone at some time. It's imagination. But what about the later parts? Especially, let's jump ahead. The stories of Abraham. And let's just stick with the traditional identification of Moses as the author. Where did Moses get this information about Abraham? Divine revelation is a possibility for me, theologically and logically for me, it's possible. But is it possible that there were some written stories, or maybe not written stories, but oral stories, passed down from father to son? The story of your grandfather is passed down in written or oral form for generations. Is that possible? To some extent, that would have happened. Because in this culture, the stories of your ancestors were very, very important. And so to some extent, that would have happened. Is it possible that they were written sources? It's not impossible. So you have 2 minutes. Very quickly, a scholar by the name of P.J. Wiseman developed a theory that is no longer popular, but I'm going to mention it anyways. He claims that there were, well, the theory kind of evolved a little bit, but 11 written sources that the author of Genesis used. And we can see these phrases, these sources, because of an interesting or kind of strange Hebrew word, toledot. There it is.
Toledot.
Toledot. You can look for yourself how it's translated. 11 times this word appears. First in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the toledot of the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, the Toledot of Adam's family, Adam's line, then the Toledot of Noah, and then down it goes. 11 times this phrase appears, the Toledot of someone. And Wiseman developed the theory that that phrase marked the boundary, or that marked 11 clay tablets that the author of Genesis had, 11 old little family stories written down, and he put them together to create the book of Genesis. Now, is that possible? Is it possible that he's correct?
It's not impossible.
It's not impossible. Yeah, it's not impossible. It is a possible theory. Wiseman was a very respected scholar in his day. He's long since dead. It's possible, but how would you prove it? How would you prove that he is right? 100% absolute, definite proof. Very simple, actually, in theory. Exactly. If those written texts would be discovered, if someone would discover an ancient clay tablet that only has this section and is older than the books of Moses. So you know it's not just cut out from, but it's older than. Then you would be able to prove that this text existed independently before it was written down to create the book of Genesis. That would be proof, right? Well, nothing like that has ever been found. Is Wiseman's theory true? Very few, I don't actually know if anybody today really accepts that theory. But I bring it up because it makes a very good point. Here we see something unusual in the text. 11 times this word, Toledot, is repeated. What is it? Why is that phrase there? Wiseman thought it marks the border of one written source to another written source. But logically speaking, it could also be simply subheadings. Maybe the author simply chose this word and this idea as like subheadings of the text. It might have nothing to do with sources at all. Maybe it had another function. The point I'm making is this is a theory, a theoretical reconstruction. And a theoretical reconstruction is like a house of cards. Do you know what I mean by a house of cards? When people take cards and they line them up, put one like this, and then another one like this, another one like this, then put ones on top, and then put another one so that they balance. You know what I mean? A theoretical reconstruction is like this. You have to look at the evidence. What do you see in the text? And then you try to balance things in a way that's internally consistent. So everything is nicely balanced, so it makes sense. And it explains these phenomena that you see in the text. And you may be able to do that in a way that is internally consistent, logically consistent. But does that mean it's real? Is a house of cards real? Well, it's a real pile of cards, but it's not a real house. It may be logically consistent internally, but it may not be real. Which means that a theoretical reconstruction requires humility. To accept that this is a theory. It might be true, it might not be true. And we have to try to balance the evidence, balance what we see, in order to try to come to a conclusion of what do we think. But as I said, there is no manuscript evidence. They've never found any of these as independent texts. And as I said, for all the theories that we'll look at, and now in November, we'll have quite a few classes together. The majority of the class is going to be in November, very intense. And then we'll go through these theories. And the important thing, one important thing to remember as we go through, is that there's no manuscript real evidence really for any of them. It is theoretical reconstruction based on what the scholars see in the text. Is it real or not? We have to evaluate. Okay, we are out of time, it's past time. And so in November, we will get into this in detail. And so like I said, don't bother reading the book yet. Don't bother starting the research paper. You will get a much better grade if you wait until after November. And I think the due dates are all quite late, if I remember.
The essay is the 25th of November.
25th. Well, that's 20 days approximately.
Yeah.
It's almost 3 weeks. You can do it. It's not that long a book. Just plan your time so that you have time the end of November. And if you have lots of court assignments at the same time, like we discussed in Upanoukogu, then tell me. Okay, see you then tomorrow or in November.